Father in heaven, gracious and glorious God, send out your word of truth and let us hear it. Let us receive it as it is, the word of God, not the word of man, but your word to us, the Holy Spirit's word for the churches, and the word that you use and have used to bring the kingdom of God to come and to bear upon the people of the earth. So let us hear and let us be glad and let us rejoice and let us have hope. For your kingdom is come and your kingdom continues to increase. And we pray, Father, for your grace to continue to add those to the kingdom of God that you have chosen from eternity and that you have predestined in your wondrous love through your beloved Son. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn together to the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 4. For those of you who are visiting with us, we are in the midst of a series in the Gospel of Mark. And we are here now in chapter 4, verses 30 through 34, a familiar parable. But then also, Mark gives us something again of another summary of Jesus speaking in parables in verses 33 and 34. But it really does go together in context with this last parable of this chapter. We've seen a few parables in this chapter already. If you're following in our church Bibles tonight, you'll find this on page 839. Mark 4, verses 30 through 34. And he said, "With what can we compare the kingdom of God, or what parable shall we use for it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which, when sown on the ground, is the smallest of all the seeds on earth. Yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants, and puts out large branches, so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade." With many such parables, he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. He did not speak to them without a parable, but privately to his own disciples, he explained everything. And so far, the reading of God's holy word. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, how does the kingdom of God come? We've known about the kingdom of God in the Gospel of Mark since Mark chapter 1, verse 14 and 15, where Jesus began preaching. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. But how does that kingdom come? Well, we know how Israel, at least in part, expected that kingdom to come. It was going to be like David's kingdom. It was going to be with power and with sword and with fright and terror for all the enemies of Israel. It was going to be something like Joshua and the Israelites going through the land of Canaan and God wiping out the nations in front of them. And we might not think about the kingdom of God coming in terms of that kind of power or sword and war, but we might think of the kingdom of God coming more powerfully than it seems that it actually does. Maybe in the way of Christian nations, or more godly policy, maybe in the way of big numbers of converts, maybe something like the Great Awakening, or a new series of revivals, which is something that's been something of a common speak among Christians in the last 5 to 10 years. We need a revival. Well, we always need a revival. We always need reformation. We need that individually. We need that church-wise, and we need that nationally. That part's not true or untrue. That's the case. But does the kingdom of God come that way? Does the kingdom of God come in wide scale, lots of promotional sort of ways where everybody sees it? Sometimes it happens that way. But more often than not, the kingdom of God comes in very small ways, unseen ways, seemingly insignificant ways. It takes a long time. Even if you think about something like the Reformation, for example, historically, you know, it wasn't like everything was completely reformed and changed over in like a week. And it wasn't even just a few years. It took almost a century, really, for things to really catch on. And then even then, it's always interesting to read back on, say, Calvin's commentaries. And, well, the people must have been just hungry for the Word of God, and the churches were filled, and people were, and then he writes about how difficult it is and how unpious the people are, and they're not concerned about the things of the Lord, and he can scarcely get anybody to gather for a Sunday evening service or something like that. Like, oh, okay, well, the same struggles were then as they are now. The kingdom of God does increase, but it's in small ways, small increments. It goes almost unnoticed. And that's what this parable is about. In previous parables, the parable of the soil, the sower, you know, that was about where does the seed of the word grow. The parable of the seed itself, which we looked at last time, was about how it grows. And now, the parable of the mustard seed tells us what the seed grows. The word that's planted does not just make individual Christians. It does more than that. It grows an entire kingdom, and a kingdom that fills the entire world. So that it certainly doesn't go unnoticed. But it has a greatness and a power and a grandeur that you can really only perceive by true faith. And that's what Jesus proclaims here. Just as God so often does. He chooses the small things and he uses those small things for the greatness of his kingdom. Think about David, the shepherd boy, defeating Goliath with just one stone. Or Gideon's 300 men. Or Jael killing Sisera with a tent peg and undoing the Philistines. Jericho toppled by the marching band. Many times enemies and enemy armies in Israel were defeated through confusion. Or how about the widow being sustained with a jar of oil that just never ran out? 5 loaves and 2 fish that fed thousands and thousands of people with a lot left over. And of course, the cross. The smallest, the most insignificant. That was something that Rome thought it had in its power. Could it get any lower? Could it get any lower in the kingdom of God, any less seemingly powerful than at the cross of Jesus Christ? Jesus is the Messiah. And he's put to death by the Romans, by the world, by the Jews. Jesus comes with power to heal and to save, but he doesn't save himself. Because that's not why he came. He came to save us. And the world would have to have looked upon the whole thing there and saw victory. Satan would have looked upon that and saw victory. And there was victory. 3 days later, in the resurrection, Christ's victory. God didn't lose. The kingdom is not done. The kingdom is just beginning in that sense. The cross, which the world saw as an instrument of its vengeance, God used for his people's deliverance. And it's so often the case that God does that. Something that the world easily overlooks. And God has put into his use for the sake of the kingdom. And so Jesus, in asking his question and telling this parable, compares the kingdom of God to a grain of mustard seed. And first of all, we see the kingdom in power in verses 30 through 32. Because this really is a parable about the power of the kingdom, but its power is not like worldly power or earthly power. Worldly power is like bigger is better, or might makes right, or he who has the most toys wins, and other such things like that. Power and productivity and measurable productivity. Growth. Newer is better. Faster, stronger, fitter. All those kinds of superlatives that we use to describe things. The fastest. The quickest. The best. And the kingdom of God isn't compared to things like that. And the kingdom of God doesn't proclaim itself that way. In fact, it appears very small. Jesus compares the kingdom, first of all, to a mustard seed. And everyone, you probably have heard this by now, but if you haven't, that's okay. But the mustard seed was the smallest seed known at the time. And I've read some things and they say, well, it's actually not the smallest seed and so forth. And you might hear that too. I think some people are maybe trying to discount what Jesus says. It's totally beside the point. As far as anybody then knew, the mustard seed was the smallest seed. If you had it on the tip of your finger, boys and girls, you would barely notice it. It's so tiny. Birds hardly would even eat it because sometimes they wouldn't see it. Or they would go after a bigger seed. It wasn't worth the effort for it because you'd need a lot of mustard seed to actually make a meal out of it, even for a bird. The seed is so small. The kingdom of God appears this way. It seems very small. It seems very insignificant. Something that maybe, well, indeed a lot of people miss. And think about it. How does the kingdom of God come? How did Christ come? With a great entourage. A big announcement in Jerusalem, the king is born, let's gather all the people in. He's born in Bethlehem, he's laid in a manger, his parents are from Nazareth, nobody knows them. They've only come there because of a required registration under Quirinius. They go to the city of David as had been foretold by the prophet Micah. All of that's in God's plan and providence and his wisdom, but nobody else really takes any notice. And then when he's born, God sends shepherds. Nobody trusted the word of a shepherd. And they go out into the town, they tell everybody, this baby is born, it's the son of David, we saw angels, the host of heaven, singing his praises. Hardly anybody would have believed them. Wise men from the east, they're not even covenant people. They come, they worship, they bring gifts, they praise him. They had sought him for a long time. He's born a child in weakness, in lowliness, in humility, in obscurity. Not befitting the King of Kings. That's how the kingdom of God comes. When he rises from the dead, do all the Jews then come to him? The Pharisees and the scribes, we were wrong. We should have worshipped you before. Now we understand, now we see. No, they spread a rumor that his disciples stole the body while the soldiers were sleeping. Who goes to the tomb? All the Marys, there were lots of them, and they all go. The women go. The disciples don't even go first. They get there eventually, but Mary Magdalene is there earlier. But in that time, women don't get to give a witness. They couldn't go to court and give a witness. They couldn't go before the Pharisees and the scribes and say, we saw Jesus in the flesh. He's raised just like he said he would. This is how the kingdom of God comes. Through insignificant, seemingly insignificant witnesses. How about the church? The church that is within the kingdom. It started with two people, Adam and Eve. It gets a little bit larger and then it gets shrunk down again. In the days of Noah, there's only 8 people left. And even one of those sons walks away. Elijah, and there's several thousand left who haven't bowed the knee to Baal, but that's it. Early in the book of Acts, it's the disciples, and then a few thousand souls. How does the kingdom of God come? Today, through seemingly insignificant preaching. Who listens to that anymore? What does a sermon on a Sunday really do? It's not a TED talk. It's not on the internet, on YouTube with 7 million subscribers. It's not a major conference that the important people of the world fly to on their private jets for a big weekend conference. It's pretty ordinary. And even some of the best ministers in the church today, who are maybe headlining conferences, most preachers aren't that good. We're average or below average, but we're just common, ordinary. That's what Paul's saying to the Corinthians. This is not a new thing. It was going on in the New Testament early on too. Paul said it. I'm not a super apostle. I know what you're thinking. He's bold in his letters, and then when he comes to us, he's nothing. Where's the charisma, Paul? Where's the catchiness? Where's the fire? We read it in your letters. How come you're not that way in person? How can the proclamation of the good news of what Jesus has done actually make a difference in anybody's life, much less the entire world? How about little boys and girls learning the words to Jesus loves me? Learning the words of the doxology. Learning the words of the Apostles' Creed. What does that matter to the world? Well, it matters to the Lord. But to the outside observation, it doesn't look like a big deal. It is a big deal to God. It's a big deal to your parents and grandparents too. It matters. Why does it matter? Because it's a right confession. It's a good confession. It's evidence of true faith in the Lord. How does the kingdom of God come? Boys and girls, you remember what Jesus said about you as children. Of such is the kingdom of God. You belong in it. And every citizen of the kingdom of God matters. It might not matter to the world around us, but it does to the Lord Jesus Christ. He has come for his people. We see the kingdom of God coming in small, insignificant actions and words like prayer and thankfulness and kindness and generosity and helping others. Obeying God's word when disobedience is much easier and disobedience is readily available and can be done without anybody noticing. God's kingdom comes in his gentle and yet powerful rule over everything. And I say small and insignificant because, again, if we look at it with human eyes or human understanding and without faith, it doesn't seem like it means much at all. But when you look upon these things and the way that the Lord works with true faith, you see once again how God takes the small things to shame the strong. He takes the lowly things to shame the great. And he takes lowly ones and he makes them great. We may never be great in the world. So what? that we may be great in the kingdom of God. The last shall be first. The least shall be greatest. We're saved to serve. And even in that service, where the world looks at it and says, well, you want to be trampled on the rest of your life? You want to just do things for other people and you get nothing out of it? God honors that kind of a humble attitude that says, I'm made to serve. I want to serve. I have much to give, and I want to give for God's glory and for the good of neighbor. The kingdom comes in small ways, but it has a large effect. In verse 32, Jesus says, yet when it is sown, the mustard seed, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and puts out large branches so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade. The mustard seed grows, and the tree that's produced fills the whole garden. And those birds that before were ignoring the mustard seed because it was too small, wasn't even enough for a meal, now they're coming back to the tree and they're building their nests in it. The seed was nothing to them, but the branches have now become a home and a place. We see this happening also. Christ begins in a lowly life in obscurity and humility. But Luke 2:52 tells us that Jesus grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. From the lowly beginnings to the cross, and then from the cross to the grave, and then from the grave to the throne at the right hand of God. He was always a king, even if he wasn't recognized as one, even if he wasn't worshipped as one, even as he wasn't welcomed as one, and even though he was crucified as though he were a criminal, the very opposite of a king. He's always king. Though the church in the kingdom of God seems so small and insignificant, yet always spared, always preserved, always cared for, always established. All those times of high persecution, the church thrives in it. All those times when the world tries to suppress the preaching of the gospel, it spreads out wider. Every time the world goes and attacks the church grows and increases, and the gospel witness goes out further. Even Pilate, putting on the cross of Jesus Christ, the King of the Jews, but he put it in the languages of all of the people that were around. Pilate, with all of his power and all of his position, he couldn't even help being used as a tool of God to proclaim who Jesus was. The kingdom of God comes in small, seemingly insignificant ways, and it grows and it expands. The kingdom of God and its work in our own lives starts small. Many of us started learning the words to Jesus loves me. But where are you at now? You've grown. You've grown in faith. You've grown in knowledge. You've grown in wisdom. You've grown in your service. You've grown in your desire for worship. You've grown in your understanding of the way that God works. You've grown in your fear of the Lord. You've grown in obedience. You've grown in maturity. You've grown in brotherhood and sisterhood. You've grown in your commitment to Christ and the church and his people. You've grown in your anticipation for glory and for resurrection. You've grown in your appreciation and your thanksgiving for God's wonderful gifts and mercies to you every day. You've grown through affliction. You've grown through trials. You've grown through testing. And you've grown under the Word and through the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. We all start small. And it pleases God to take those small beginnings and to grow and to grow and to grow His people. We're waiting the day when all the kingdoms of the world will be finally subsumed under the great and glorious kingdom of Jesus Christ. And He will be all in all. Every knee will bow in heaven and on earth, in all places. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That little seed of God's word, it grows. And this is why you must and you may persevere when it comes to preaching and teaching and prayer. And we've talked about, you've heard this from God's word. We've looked at this in the Gospel of Mark. Ministers don't measure the success, as it were, of their preaching based on how many people come or how many conversions there are and things like that. We don't measure success in teaching with how many people are there and how many people continue to come. We don't do that with our children. We don't do that in the church. It might often seem like the words that you're speaking are falling on deaf ears, or the prayers that you are praying to the Lord for a change of heart or for wisdom for somebody else, that those prayers seem to be unanswered. But a text like this, a parable like this, tells us to press on. Because you don't know how that small seed of the Word of God might grow. If we put all the parables together, you don't know what kind of soil it's landing on. You don't know exactly how God might use that word that is planted. And you don't know what the growth is going to look like. You can't measure it day by day. So don't stop teaching and listening to sermons and praying. Even if it's somebody in your family or your close circle of people that you know and care about, who has walked away from the Lord, or who is not living a very godly life, or is not being very conscientious about their Christian walk. Don't give up. Don't stop being a witness. Keep praying. Keep teaching. Keep the Word of God in front of that person. Keep trusting that the word that they had heard before, God can use, and that person can grow. This parable gives great hope for that. That little seed of the word that you can barely see, it can produce a whole kingdom. So we couldn't possibly know what it might do in an individual. Press on and persevere. And Jesus shows us this. He puts it into practice for us in verses 33 and 34. And that's why I said these verses really go with this parable. Because Jesus shows us exactly what this is like. When He goes around all of these crowds, He preaches the same gospel, the same message of the kingdom. He brings the word of the kingdom to bear upon all of the crowds. He doesn't discriminate. And as Mark tells us, He spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. Some of them didn't hear it. Some of them weren't able to hear it. Some of them don't have the Holy Spirit, and so they don't hear it. Some of them don't have ears to hear. But that didn't stop Jesus from preaching it, because that's what He came to do. Mark 1:38. He said to his disciples, let's go out to the other towns to preach, for this is the reason that I came out. It's what he came to do, to preach. He was spreading the word to various soils, hearts. And the Lord would bless it, or the Lord would make the heart hard. Those are the only two responses to the gospel. Glad rejoicing in true faith and receiving the word of God for what it is. And others turn away with a hard heart. But the word is always effective, one or the other. Jesus knows that. And he's preaching and he's proclaiming. But then with his disciples, he tells them privately the meaning of these parables so that nothing's hidden from them, because he's preparing them to be apostles. 11 of them, Judas is going to be a betrayer. All the worse for him, having heard all the explanation and then betraying Jesus. But the other 11 are going to be apostles sent out to proclaim the gospel, and they would do it. Pentecost, Peter's sermon. The people are cut to the heart. What must we do to be saved? Repent. Receive the Holy Spirit. And your sins will be forgiven. And the Lord added to the church that day 3,000 souls. From one sermon. Because that's how God works. A small thing in this kingdom blossoms. And the birds of the air come and they find place to make nests in those great branches. Jews and Gentiles alike. Even us. Gathered in, and thousands upon thousands, and then millions upon millions. The picture in Revelation of the new heavens and the new earth, and of all of the gathered people. Read Revelation 14. It's myriads upon myriads. It's tens of thousands upon tens of thousands of people. The saved in Jesus Christ, it's not a small thing. It's not an insignificant number. It's great multitudes. Not a single one of us deserving salvation in the least, but granted by God's wondrous grace in Jesus Christ. That's good news. If only more sinners would hear it and love to hear it. There's salvation from sin. There's a way out of this wretchedness that I have in my own heart. There's deliverance from this body of death. There's a way out of this mess that I have made in my own life with my own stubborn pride and unbelief. Yes. But it doesn't come with the things that the world thinks are great. It comes by faith. And submission to the Lord of Lords, and a humble heart, and obedience to God's commandments. And those are all the fruits of this wonderful salvation. It's what Christians look like. And the world's like, no, I don't really want any of that stuff. But when you're in Christ, you know it's a power that is absolutely irresistible. It's a call that's irresistible. It's a grace that is irresistible and wonderful in its mysterious working. The gospel spread, the church increased, the kingdom of God continues to grow. And by God's grace, we too have come under the shade and protection and joy of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Amen.